Ephesians 1, 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us into your family. And we pray now, Lord, we ask you that you come and help us to understand your word, especially this part of your word about predestination and election. We pray that you give us hearts that are submissive to you. We want to understand your ways, Lord. We want to be conformed to you and to your Son. Help us now as we study your word to love what you love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I taught a class, and the class, we were moving through a particular book of the scripture, and it was a passage dealing with predestination and election. And then the next Sunday, the class attendance doubled. And the people in the class, as they walked in, they said, would you teach on that again? And I said, no, I'm not going to teach on that again. And I said, I said the whole class, here's the reason I'm not going to teach on it again. Because not every verse in the Bible is about predestination and election. In fact, very few are about predestination and election. Having said that, it's a source of probably among all the doctrines, this particular doctrine has caused a lot of mischief, hasn't it? A lot of people have a lot of baggage around this particular doctrine. A lot of people, and I say baggage in both ways. Some people use this doctrine like a club. They're slashing through people. They're slashing through their friends and neighbors and family with the sword of predestination. Whew. And there are other people who have been slashed by that same sword, right? And so what's happened is there are people who you can ask this question, do you believe in predestination? Years ago, Kristen and I, well, I've been married, well, we've been had together 20 years in January. We've been married 17 years in January. And when we were maybe 20, 19, we were at one of Kristen's extended family's houses. And she and I were talking about this. We don't talk about this all the time. In fact, probably this is one of the few times we've ever talked about this doctrine. And I said, everyone believes in predestination. And a particularly cantankerous member of her family walked by, overheard that statement, and said, no, they do not. Every single Christian denomination that there has ever been and that there is in the world today believes in predestination. They have a position on it. They have a statement about it. There's no such thing as a denomination that lacks. Why? Well, just for example, in these first couple of verses of this first chapter of this epistle, Paul talks about predestined election 3 times in the beginning of this letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. The ESV says, even as, not the best translation, the word is because. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Whew. Right off the bat, Paul's very, we'll talk about the blessed bees and that kind of language. But right off the bat, the first thing Paul says when he's going to go and list these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, which he uses that term later to say God has blessed us with those things, the first one on the list for him is being chosen in Christ by the Father before time began. Now, knowing that this doctrine is a particularly irritating doctrine for some people, and knowing that some people take this particular doctrine and they build all of their theology around it, which is the opposite sort of approach to it. What I want to do here is, when I find stuff that there's a lot of disagreement on, you know, I'm like, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. And give me a book list, and I'm going to knock this out. We're going to put the outline together. We're going to read that. We're going to follow the footnotes and get another reading list from the footnotes, and we're going to figure this out. So I've been doing that for about 20 years on this doctrine. I'm sorry to say I've not gotten to the bottom of it, but I have learned a few things. And so what we want to look at today is there's a tremendous amount of agreement, actually, among all Christians on this doctrine. And so that's the first thing we're going to look at, through especially verses 4 and 5, the agreement on this doctrine. The next thing we're going to look at is the main source of conflict. There's really one main source of conflict on this doctrine, and we'll look at that. And the last thing we'll look at is the impact that this doctrine is supposed to have. Let me say that again. The impact that this doctrine is supposed to have. It doesn't always have that impact. In fact, it seldom has that impact. But the impact it's supposed to have, we'll look at that, okay? So the three things are the agreement, the conflict, and the impact. First, the agreement. Everybody agrees on 4 things. There are other things we could add to this, but we're going to highlight 4 things about this doctrine. By everybody, I don't mean every particular person. Obviously, that's not true. I mean most theologians down through history, most denominations, that's what I mean by everybody, okay? So one of the things that everybody agrees on is the author of predestination. Everybody agrees on the author of predestination. Look with me in verses 3 and 4 to see why everyone agrees on the author of predestination. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the subject of everything that comes after. You need to know that verses 3 through 15 are one sentence in Greek, and it carries that same subject all the way through. It's 202 Greek words. You know, if you look in your bulletin there, and that's just a verse 12. You know, you get lost in sentences like that. So it's important to remember the main thing, the subject that carries through are the blessings that have come by the Father. So let's look at that. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. The author of the choosing, the one who does the choosing, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone agrees on that. The next source of agreement is the nature of predestination, or the nature of the choosing. An earlier English translation uses this word, he elected us in him, verse 4, even as he chose us in him. That's kind of the modern English rendering. An earlier version said, even as he elected us in him. So you'll hear me use that predestination or choosing or election. Paul uses that language all through this paragraph. I mean the same thing by it. So the second source of agreement is on the nature of election. The first was the author, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was verse 3. And the second point is the nature of election, which is that the Father chooses people. Everyone agrees on that. That may surprise you. Every single denomination, all the different theologians who have come down into a couple of different camps, which we'll look at in a second, they all agree that the Father is the one, and what is it that he does? He chooses. Why do they agree? Why do they agree? Look in verse 4. Verse 4, even as he, what is the word? Even as he chose us in him. The next source of agreement, the third thing here, is all agree on the subjects of election or predestination. That is to say, the people who are chosen by the Father. It is us. That's what Paul says. Not all. Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed. You guys with me? You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Who is the us? If you go back up to verse 1, which I put in your bulletin, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Everyone agrees on the subjects. Everybody agrees. Not every single person who ever lived or will ever live is elected by God. Everyone agrees on that. You're just surprised. You guys looking at me like, no. No. Everyone agrees that the Father is the one who does the choosing, that what predestination and election is that the Father chooses, and that not everybody's chosen. Every single denomination agrees on that. We go forward. The final thing that I've listed here that they all agree on is the time when the Father did the choosing. The text says in verse 4, look at it there with me, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the Bible way of saying before time began. Before time began. Before you existed. Before the world existed. You could even say before the universe came into being, when all there was God. That's when God did the choosing of the Son. Everyone agrees on that. Shocking? Are you shocked? Do you not believe me? The agreement. There's agreement on the author of election predestination. There's agreement on the nature. It's about choosing. There's agreement on the subjects. It's us, not all. And there's agreement on the time. But there's a conflict. There's some disagreement, and the disagreement is essentially about one thing, and that is on why God picks some but not all. Before I explain that disagreement, I want to give you an illustration. One of my little avocations, one of the things I love continuing to read on and learn about is science, and specifically cosmology, which is the study, or cosmogony, which is the study of the beginning of the universe and how all that stuff goes. And in physics, there's two different physics today, essentially. There's the physics of the very, very large, which is planets, essentially. And there's the physics of the very, very, that's cosmology and theoretical physics. That's like Einstein, relativity theory, and all that stuff. That's physics of the very large. And there's also physics of the very, very small. Anybody know what that's called? Quantum mechanics or particle physics. Now, those are two separate subdisciplines, and there are people who are experts in that. You know, there's a bone doctor and there's a baby doctor. And if you're going to have a baby, you prefer a baby doctor, not a bone doctor, because they're two separate, you know, subspecialties, but they're in the same branch of medicine. You with me? In those two, the physics of the very large and the physics of the very small, those two sets of sciences are very well established. Most people believe, who are in those worlds and writing, you know, they think we've sort of figured out the core of the physics of the very large and the physics of the very small. But there's one problem. Based on our understanding of those of physics in general, they can't both be right. The physics of the very large has kind of figured it out, and they've tested it many times in different ways, and it's continually confirmed. The physics of the very, very small is theorized and then tested and experiment on, and it keeps getting confirmed over and over and over again in experimental science. And so you have this set over here. It appears to be true by all accounts, and no reason to think it false. You have another set of science over here, the physics of the very, very large, that appears to be true and keeps being experimentally confirmed, but they can't both be true based on our current understanding. Everybody also agrees on that. And so that's where you get people who give certain theories, and they'll say, well, how could they both be true? And they'll say things like, has anybody ever heard of string theory? Anybody ever heard of that? That's a theory about how they could both be true. But it's a theory. It's never been experimentally confirmed, or it's not clear how it could be experimentally confirmed. But it's a theory to see how they could both be true. The same reality is happening in this subject of predestination and election. The Bible very clearly teaches God chooses some, not all, before the foundation of the world, that is to say, before time began, when all there was God. He chooses some, and you have free will. You must choose. You must. The Bible very clearly confirms both the physics of free will and the physics of God's control and sovereignty. But based on how we understand those things, it's hard to see how they could both be true. Isn't that right? And so what's fascinating about the way Christians handle things like that in comparison to the way that scientists handle some of their things is, well, the way the scientists will say is, well, maybe we just don't fully understand it yet. Christians say, one of those must be false. Either it's not true that God chooses some, or it's not true that you have free will and you have to choose. You got to pull your needle on one of those things. And the story of the conflict is that story. It is the story of living in the tension of not seeing how the both, God has a plan that you cannot escape, and your choices and your prayers matter, they make a difference. It's the story of having to live in that tension. You with me on that? So let's look now at the main conflict. We spent a little bit, and I got a lot of incredulous looks and furrowed brows, like that can't be right, on the agreement. There's one conflict, and the conflict is this. Why does God choose this one and not that one? Why is it that this person in general, this particular generic person, is elected, but not that one? If it's true, as everybody agrees, that not every single person is elected, why the subset, whatever that subset happens to be? Are you with me on the question? There are two main views in answer to that question. There are two main views in answer to that question. The one is, I'll call the foreseen faith view, and that is the idea that God looks down through time. Before time began, God is able to look down through time, we'll put it in quotes, because time didn't exist yet. But he looks down through time, and he foresees who will exercise faith and choose him. And those are the ones that are elected. He elects them. Does that make sense? He looks down through time, and he says, I see that Lies is going to choose me. Or someone's like, and so I'm going to choose, there, that's the person, that's a person who's in the elect. You with me? That's the foreseen faith view. The other view, which is the more historic view, is what I'll just, there's not really a good name for it. Some people call it the God's good pleasure view, and it's a terrible name. It's a terrible name. They get it from these verses here. Look at in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. An earlier translation said, according to his good purposes, or good pleasure. And that view says, well, God chooses some without regard to anything in the person. He doesn't look at them and say, they will be good, I will choose them. He doesn't look at them and say, they will be bad, I will choose them. He doesn't look at them and say, they will first choose me and I will choose them. God chooses some without regard to anything in them. And it leaves it there. You say, but why? And that view says, well, we don't really know, other than to say, not for anything in the person. So the one view, you could say it's a conditional view. God chooses some conditioned on them first choosing him. And who is the one who does the choosing? Well, it's God. And what is the nature of it? He chooses. And who is it? Some, not all. And when was it? Before time began. Because he first looked down through history or down through time, and he saw who would first choose him. That's the conditional view. People are elected on condition that they will first choose him. Then there's an unconditional view, which says they're chosen without regard to anything in them. Does that make sense? This is the fruit of 20 years, okay? I'm giving you 20 years of labor here. When you're confronted with a problem, when you're confronted with a question that bothers you, I want to encourage you to not let it keep bothering you. I, myself, and also in my ministry, in my friendships, I have walked alongside people who have carried a backpack around with them in their Christian life, or before they're Christian, they've kind of carried a backpack of doubt. It's okay to have doubts. It's not okay to have a chronic doubt that you refuse to look at. And so what I've encouraged people to do is say, if you feel like you have a kind of a chronic doubt, and there's a little tool or a little object you're just kind of carrying around inside that backpack, it's weighing you down. Open up the backpack. If you don't want to look inside, have someone else look inside. Let's pull that out, and let's name it. Let's say what it is. And here's the first thing I say. Try to get as clear in your own mind about what that doubt is. Get as clear in your own mind about what the doubt is. Identify it, articulate it, maybe ask somebody for help in thinking about how to articulate it, not how to answer it, how to articulate it. And then commit to drilling that doubt down as far as you can go. And you may get to a place, like you certainly will with this doctrine, where you can only go so far. We're going to come back to that one in a second. But for many people, they don't even believe in facing this doctrine and thinking about this doctrine. They don't believe in it. There are other things that they have to do with their life. They're too busy doing other things. And this is the first thing that Paul lists in the first chapter of this great epistle for why people ought to overflow with praise and blessing to God. And so many of us, because we've either been bludgeoned by the doctrine, or we see people run from us when we wield the doctrine, right? That's a bad sign, by the way, if people are running from you when you're wielding the doctrine. Let's talk about that. Because people have, there's a lot of baggage in different ways around this doctrine, very few people today overflow in praise and glory to God in reflecting on this doctrine. That means there's something wrong with the way we're handling the doctrine. It means there's something wrong with the way we're facing it or refusing to face it. And so if there's all this agreement on the doctrine, which comes out of those verses, I've tried to show you that, there's this principal conflict, this principal thing that most of the things boil down to. Foreseen faith view, I look down through time, I see that one's going to choose me, I choose him, versus the other view. Let me give you some names, a good approach, a good way of solving these kinds of problems when they arise, and that is this. Don't think for a second that when you come up to a view that you're the first one to think about it. It's very, very, very unlikely that you or I will ask a question that hasn't already been raised and responded to. Maybe there are different ways to respond to it, but it hasn't already been raised and responded to. Other really smart, really holy people have come before us. Believe it or not. And I say that because we sit at a time, you've heard me reference this before, one of the hallmarks of our culture is that we think we sit at the apex of all things. Why would I care what a dead person has to say about this topic? Anything that they have to say will have already been captured by somebody else who's writing today. Oh, why should I care? That's a classic view of modernity. Ancient cultures thought the opposite. And for example, in ancient Greece, you were not allowed to speak in the public square unless you were at least 30. And they sort of fell all over themselves to show that their particular views lined up with what everybody has said before. And today it's the opposite. If you're in academia and you want to publish, you got to show why your thing is new. And there's a sense in which that's fine. We're advancing knowledge. That's great. So what have some people thought about this view? And I'll go quickly through this. Let me list the names of some people on different sides of this sort of question here. This is always a helpful thing to do whenever you're confronted with these sort of things. Augustine, the great North African 4th century bishop, he taught the unconditional view, the God's good pleasure view. Let's come up with a different name for that, okay? He taught that view. Thomas Aquinas, most people agree, is one of the greatest theologians ever, and maybe one of the greatest philosophers ever. He taught that view in the 1200s. We come forward to the Reformation, and we come to this lion of predestination and election, whose name was Martin Luther. Jason looked at me crazy. What? We'll come back to that one. I knew you would say Calvin. That's why I baited you on that one. Martin Luther actually said this doctrine is the most important doctrine in the faith. Now, I think he was wrong about that. And he's prone to hyperbole and overstating things. And that's one of the places where he did it. Of course, John Calvin is next. And then you come to America, Jonathan Edwards. The 39 Articles of the Church of England, Article 17, teaches this view. Now, if you were to pick, let's say, if you were to ask 100 professional theologians today, give me the names of the top 10 theologians who ever lived. The five who I just mentioned would be on 99 of those 100 lists. Now, is that view the unconditional view? Since all those five theologians, they all agree on that, doesn't that mean that that view is true? No, it does not. They disagreed among themselves on many things, but when you find those five people agreeing on something, I pay attention. On the other side, on the foreseen faith view, a guy named Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's successor, taught the foreseen faith view. And he had a greater influence in the development of Lutheran doctrine than Martin Luther himself did. And the other guy named Jacob Arminius taught that view, and undoubtedly the one who popularized that view the most is a guy named John Wesley, who was one of the greatest evangelists ever. So those are your three, those are your witnesses from history on this doctrine. You'll notice that the three I gave on the foreseen faith view are after the Reformation. There's very few, there's almost no one that clearly taught that view before the Reformation. Now, let's move to our last one, the impact. So you've looked at the agreement, and we looked at the conflict. Now the impact. I'm happy to report that your view on that question, on the conflict, is it conditional election or unconditional election? Your view has no bearing on your salvation. I'm happy to report that. If you are angry about predestination election, you should pay attention to that. On either side of the question. If you're angry that people disagree with you on the question, you should pay attention to that. Because you may be getting life and significance from feeling like you're right. And that's not the way of Jesus. If you've been hurt by people who have wielded this doctrine as a club, and people on both sides of the conflict have done that, have wielded the doctrine like a club, people on both sides are equally guilty of that. If you've been hurt by it, you ought to pay attention to that. Because what it can mean is it can predispose you to allowing your feelings to direct the text and allowing the text to direct your feelings. Does that make sense? So the impact, while it doesn't have any bearing on your salvation, I want to say three things about the impact that it ought to have. A devotional implication. When you study this, when you are confronted with this, which happens periodically throughout Scripture, both directly, that comes right out and says it, things like this, he chose us in him, he predestined us, you know, those kinds of things. It comes right out and says it. When we are confronted with these kinds of statements, we need to receive them devotionally, prayerfully, on our knees. Too often, we receive what the Scriptures say in an argumentative and a hostile and a party spirit, where our objective is to get ammunition to beat up on our neighbor. And no one in here has ever done that. I know. It has never happened. You know, no one in here has ever, so-and-so needs to hear this sermon. You know, if so-and-so can hear this sermon. We ought to approach all of Scripture, especially these kinds of ones where people are offended by them. We ought to approach them devotionally, prayerfully, not argumentatively. That should be the first impact that this teaching has on us. The next impact, we ought to approach it not just devotionally, but also submissively. Here's the reality. We have a lot of questions, you and I. We have a lot of questions about this doctrine. That the Bible does not answer. Paul, for example, here in Ephesians chapter 1 and again in Romans 9, Jesus and John chapter 6 and John chapter 17 states this doctrine repeatedly. It never argues for it. It just states the doctrine and moves on. It doesn't answer our questions. In fact, the one time where there's a question and answer is in Romans 9, where Paul is talking about what happens because the Israelites were God's chosen people. We just saw that in our bulletin. Look back in your bulletin there in the Deuteronomy passage. It's an amazing passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you, speaking of the Israelites, are holy to the people, holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Why did he do that? It was not because you were more in number than anybody else that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you. It doesn't argue for it. It doesn't talk about the fairness. And then in Romans 9, Paul says he's interacting with, he knows, he's been doing this for 20 plus years, and he knows the kind of objections that people raise at certain points in his teaching. And he says, having presented the doctrine of predestination and election, he says, "You may say to me that how can God ever find fault with someone? If God chooses them, how can God ever find fault with somebody for not choosing him?" And Paul doesn't answer the question. He says, "Who are you to reply against God? Does the clay say to the potter, why have you shaped me like this?" We should approach this doctrine. This doctrine should have the impact. It should make us humble. It should make us submissive before it. The Scripture doesn't come to us and consult us. God didn't consult us before the foundation of the world. He didn't have our list of questions. We're going to have our questions, and some of those questions will forever remain unanswered. Are you okay with that? Are you okay saying the Scripture clearly teaches that God first chooses people and that people must choose God? The Scripture clearly teaches that God has a plan that you cannot escape and that your choices matter, they make a difference. Which one would you prefer your needle to point to? Or are you willing to sit in the tension? More than that, are you willing to praise God because of it? How often has this doctrine been taught? How often has this doctrine been discussed in a way that people just get angry? They don't actually turn to God with praise and exaltation. They get mad at each other. They're not talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about. Because one of the impacts it ought to have on us is to help us to be submissive. And the last impact that I say it ought to have on us, it should help us to see this doctrine and all the others in Scripture relationally. Relationally. J.I. Packer says of this doctrine, I love this, he says, the doctrine of predestination is an in-house family secret. It is never, you don't lead with this. It is never presented to unbelievers. It's very threatening, in fact, if you present it to unbelievers, and the Scripture never does that. You might say, well, yeah, but here's the beginning of this letter. Look at the text with me. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. The doctrine is presented in this way. You come to know and love the Lord Jesus. The gospel proclamation comes out to you, and you are told that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that Jesus died to give you his perfect moral resume and to take on your bad one. And you exercise faith in that, and you repent and believe, and then you start growing by the power of the Holy Spirit and expressing the fruit of the Spirit. You move into a community of believers, and you share in the breaking of the bread and the fellowship and the devotion to the Word. And then at some point later, someone says, we have a secret we want you to know about. All those past failures, all those past successes, all your future failures, all your future successes. God knew about all those and he chose you to the praise of his glorious grace. If it doesn't matter for your salvation, then it must not matter. You must not pay attention to it. No big deal, right? Wrong. It matters for your comfort. It matters for your spiritual vitality, even. That's how Paul presents it here. No doubt you will continue to wrestle with the logic of predestination. This 25, 30 minutes has not solved it for you. There's only so deep you can go with this, not just in 30 minutes, but in life. Where should you stop? You should stop when you hit oil. And how do you know you've hit it? Here, it's the praise and the glory. No doubt you will continue to wrestle with predestination, as everybody does from time to time. But the next time you are wrestling with sin, the next time you are wrestling with difficulty or your own failure, may you hear this shout from heaven. Before you were born, I knew you. I chose you. I know everything about you. I know more about you than you do. I know all of your past successes and all of your past failures, and I know all of your future successes and all of your future failures, and I love you. Not because of your failures or successes, past or present, and not in spite of them. I love you because you are mine. Your value doesn't come from what you do. It doesn't come from your relationships. Your value comes because you are loved by your Father, the Ancient of Days. Before time began, God chose you in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you can say, let's pray. You can say this. To you, O Christ, alone is due all glory and renown, which to ourselves we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. You were yourself our surety and God's redemption plan. In you his grace was given long before the world began. Thanks be to God. Amen.